Hi, my name is Reuben Porter. I'm the lead pastor here at Crossroads Church, and it's great to have you on our podcast today. We hope this message encourages you, builds you up in your faith, and ultimately brings you closer to Jesus. Enjoy. My name is Reuben. If we haven't met before, I'm the lead pastor here. I'm one of the elders, and it's a real privilege to be able to take time now to open up God's Word. And as Isaac said just before, we've been looking at a series. Our vision series for the year is Less of Us, More of God. But the last few weeks, we've been looking at the less of us side of things. And today, my role is to look at pride. Less of us. Pride. So a nice easy one for a Sunday morning. But I just want to start by taking a moment just to think. All right? So I want you to all take a moment to think. Think about and imagine someone in your head right now who is the most evil, most horrible person you can think of in the world today. Okay? And maybe that's someone you've seen on the news recently. Could be a hardened criminal. Could be your mother-in-law. I'm joking. My mother-in-law's not here this morning. That's why I got away with that one. Could be a drug dealer. Could be someone who's been a racist or a politician. Whoever comes to your mind, think of that person that you may despise. All right? And I know that's quite harsh language, but there's a reason for this. Now, you're imagining that person, right? Now imagine last night you went out to dinner at Lone Star, okay? And you got some of the best ribs in town. And you walk into the corner of Lone Star and you see me sitting having dinner with that person. How do you feel? How do you feel? Now, this is just an analogy and it's not real, okay? But for the sake of the example and for the sake of the analogy, I want us to look at Luke chapter 15. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at the whole chapter. So I encourage you, if you've got a device or a physical Bible with you, then open it up. Let's look at it together. And the reason why I use that example, because this is exactly what we see happening here with Jesus. Now, please note, I'm not comparing myself to Jesus. It was just for the example for the story. But look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15. And it says this, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" When we think of tax collectors, or maybe we think of someone who's involved in taxes, it's much more than that, okay? It's much more than that. These people who were tax collectors were forsaken by their own country for robbing people. It's kind of like organized crime is what they were up to. And in scripture, they're also like often described like this separate category, you know, the sinners and the tax collectors. Have you seen that? Like, it's almost like they're this their own sort of group of people. And here they are in Luke chapter 15. They're drawn near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were like, "Hold on a minute. These guys are like the notorious sinners. Why is Jesus spending time with them?" And he's not just talking to them. He's also having dinner with them. Maybe not at Lone Star, but he's having dinner with them. And it makes him real angry. It makes him real angry. So Jesus takes an opportunity to teach the Pharisees a lesson. And I love this. It's beautiful. The rest of chapter 15 is Jesus answering the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's sort of talking to those who maybe think themselves as holier than thou. Those who are just so good at following the law. And they try to do everything right. Sort of self-righteous people, okay? And this is who Jesus is speaking to. And he answers it with three different parables. I've said this before, but I think it's helpful for us to understand what a parable is. So a parable starts off a bit like a picture. And then it becomes a mirror. And then it becomes windows, okay? First we see sight. The second we see sight in a slice of a picture. So we see something in it. Then there's an insight where we know, oh, man, I've been convicted here. So it's a bit of a mirror moment where we see ourselves in that. And then the third thing is that we see a window is because we see a vision of what God is teaching us in it. It's just a helpful way for us to understand what a parable does. So I want to summarize the first two parables and then dive into the last one. And the first parable is the lost sheep. The shepherd has 100 sheep. He loses one. Will he not leave the 99 to go find the one? Because he wants what's lost to be found. And then we have the parable of the lost coin, where a woman has 10 coins. They're more than just riches. They are so special to her. And so she loses one of those coins, and she does everything in her power to search the entire house until she finds it. And then we have the parable of the prodigal. The prodigal son, or sometimes described as the lost son, which is when we see the father seeking after the son. Now, just to dive into this real quickly, I might make a note here for you. And a lot of scholars and people who interpret Scripture believe this, and I believe this as well, that this specific passage in Luke chapter 15 actually gives us a very clear picture of the Trinity. Of the Trinity. God in three persons at work in the salvation process. So the shepherd represents Jesus, okay? He came to seek and save that which is, and he seeks out the lost sheep. And then the second parable represents the Holy Spirit and the lost coin. He exposes that which we need to be saved. And then the third represents God, the Father, at work when he welcomes in his loved ones. So we see that picture of the Trinity at work in this chapter. So we're going to look at the prodigal son, and we're also going to take time, probably more of our time, to look at the older brother, okay? Some people believe that this story is often only told to benefit the parable from one or other of the story, but I truly believe that there's benefit from both sons. The prodigal son represents to us those maybe who are returning to Christ. The older brother represents the scribes and the Pharisees in the story, and people who think that they have it all together, or you know, they don't really feel like they need much help. Well, I think there's significance in this whole story, so I want to look at both brothers. I'm going to read the parable, and I just want to give a bit of commentary as we go along, so we'll move through the first part of it quite quickly. But let's start at verse 11, and look at it with me as we read along. So verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Let's just pause there. So this man, he went to his dad, and he said, "I want my inheritance now." And I just want you to understand the magnitude of this and how evil it actually was. Because in ancient times, the father would pass along the inheritance of his property to his children. And the way it would work is the firstborn son would receive a double portion, and then the rest of the children would have it divided evenly up amongst them. In this case, there was just the older son and the younger son, so that meant that the older son would receive double portion. He would receive two-thirds of the property, and the younger son would just receive a third of the property. So he's gone to his father, and he says, "Hey, look, I want my third of the property." One major flaw in this, right? The dad's still alive. So in essence, he was saying, "Hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead, and I want what's mine now." Imagine that conversation. Imagine that. But the father agrees to the son's demands, and so we're told he divides the property between them. And it's actually quite sad, because you can imagine how terrible this would have been. It would have caused controversy in the village where they lived, or wherever it was they lived, to find out what happened. That how shameful for this father who would have to give up his property early to his son. It speaks a lot of their relationship. And when it says they divided up the property, we're not talking about he just went down to the bank and asked for the cash. Because in Jewish culture, you're very tied to your land and had to be passed through generations after generations. So in order for him to divide the land, he actually had to go and sell his portion of the land to get the money so that he could give him his inheritance to this wayward son. And then we see this kind of rebellion. So look at verse 13. "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth and wild living. And he spent everything. There was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need." So the timing for this guy to head off and do his thing was real bad. Was real bad. He blew all his money, but then a recession hit. Okay? And there's a famine that spread right throughout the whole country, and he couldn't find a job. He couldn't even eat. Verse 15. "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." If you know anything about Jewish culture, you know that they're not supposed to be anywhere near pigs, much less farming pigs or hanging out with pigs or eating with pigs. So this really is the bottom of the barrel for this son. Okay? I just want to stop there. Because I need you to understand something. Remember now, this is the parable that Jesus is teaching to the scribes and the Pharisees and those who are gathered around. The first parable they would have heard about the lost sheep, they wouldn't have liked that story. Okay? The second parable they heard about the lost coin, they wouldn't have been really into that story either. But now we have this parable that he's teaching on, and they probably would have been captivated by this because, yeah, you're right, Jesus, this guy's horrible. We need to do something about it. He forsook his family, his nation. He forsook the law, and now he's getting what's coming to him. They may even have liked this part of the parable. Okay? So just remember that this is who is being spoken to here. Then we run to verse 17, and it says, when he came to his senses. And I love that phrase, because sometimes when you're at the bottom, that's when you come to your senses. And another translation to that phrase would simply mean that he knew he needed to repent. He knew he needed to repent. So he came to his senses, and he changed his mind about things. So when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him. Now, understand when we read, it's not about what he's saying to the father. And in actual fact, he's planning a conversation that he's going to have with his father. So, you know, it's probably going to be quite an awkward moment when the wayward son comes back to talk to the father and realize that I've squandered all of money. Thanks for everything you give me, but I blew it all. You'd probably be a bit nervous about going back and having that conversation. So here we have in the text where the younger son, or the prodigal son, he's preparing this speech to have with the father. And this is what he's preparing. Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And for him, this is actually legally true because of what he did. He would have been seen as not part of the family any longer. And then he says, make me like one of your hired servants. And when we read that, we kind of think like, oh, you know, he's sort of just saying like, I just want to tell you how bad I am. I believe scholars have taught us in this well that he's formulating this plan, that he's trying to have a logical plan so that he's going to go to his father and he's saying, Father, I don't be deserved any longer to be called your son. But according to the Old Testament law, what would have happened is that they would have took him out into the village and they would have stoned him to death because that was what he would have deserved. But here he's asking, he says, you know, I don't even feel like I'm eligible to be called your son any longer, so I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask you, Father, can I just be one of your hired servants? I understand hired servants, they would work in the household, they would be there most of the day, but they wouldn't even live there. They would have lived in a nearby village and then come in. So like sort of like a day laborer. And he's saying, like, I just want to be one of your day laborers. I don't even want to be acknowledged as one of your sons. And it's almost as like he's trying to make a plan that he can do anything in his power for the rest of his life to make up for the mistake that he's just made. But it probably won't be enough. But I'm going to try to earn my way back. I'm trying to earn respect of my father. I'm going to work really hard to pay off some of the pain that I have caused. So he has this plan. This is what he meant to say. Now let's see what happens in verse 20. It goes quite different to how he planned. So he went up. He got up and he went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and kissed him. His father saw him when he was a long way off. What does that tell you? The father was looking for him. The father was waiting for him. You know, and I'm sure that's something that maybe a lot of us as parents in the room can understand, and maybe those who've got older children. It doesn't matter how far your kids go. You're looking, you're longing, you're praying that the heart of the Father that they're looking for will be what they find. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and filled him with compassion, and he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. So this is probably not the reception that the younger son thought he was going to get, right? It's quite different. And he'd rehearsed his speech, you know. Just imagine that, you know, he's going over in his head, you know, just making sure he didn't have an iPhone to make notes at that time. And he's rehearsing his speech and he's maybe a bit nervous. But I want you to understand something else, that we've got someone who's quite an old nobleman, right? And in ancient Israel, old noblemen did not run. Because they were wearing skirts to start off with. But secondly, it was just not a thing that they did. They didn't run. It wasn't seemed noble to run. It was improper of them. So the father is just so set on greeting his son and meeting his son that he doesn't even care. He's undignified and he runs to his son. That's such a beautiful picture, isn't it, church? Such a beautiful picture. He doesn't care about what anyone else thinks. He just wants to go and see his son. And he throws himself at his son and embraces him and kisses him. There's so much love in this passage of scripture. So in this verse, when the son gets his wits about him and realizes that his father is actually really happy to see him, then he starts to do his rehearsed speech, and he's like, so the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your sons. He didn't even get to finish his rehearsed speech. And the father says, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring a robe, the best robe you have, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, and sandal on his feet. So what he's saying, I'm accepting you. I'm not accepting you back as a hired hand or a day laborer. No, I'm accepting you back as my son with all the rights and privileges. I love you. I want to show mercy and grace to this loving father, from this loving father. Beautiful picture we have, right? Now, at this point, the scribes and Pharisees are no longer enjoying this story. They were cheering on a second ago, and now they're not digging this story at all. But that seems to be like the happy ending to the story. And often when we teach on the prodigal son, we focus a lot on the younger son. But I want us to continue on in verse 23. It says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So that passage could finish there and we'd all be happy with that story. And that's the grace from the Father. But the truth is, in these three parables, I believe they should be titled like this. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, plural, lost sons. I believe this story is about the two sons, not just one. When I was researching into this passage and looking at this, Tim Keller does a lot of work on this topic, and it was really, really helpful. And he calls this part of the parable two acts. You've got act one, which is the prodigal son, and then you've got act two, which is the older brother. So we've just finished act one. We're about to look at act two. And of course, Jesus is referring to the older brothers who are represented in this story, to the scribes and the Pharisees. And it becomes apparent. So let's look what happens in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And right now you might be thinking, man, if they had a tight-knit family, the brother would be overjoyed that his wandering brother has returned. But no, he's absolutely furious. He's absolutely furious. He's really disappointed on what's going on. So much so, he doesn't want to go to the party. What a party pooper. Doesn't want to go. And they killed the fattened calf. And I need you to understand, the fattened calf was like something that was not just done on a whim. It was something that was really expensive back in that day. And to kill the fattened calf, it wasn't a fattened calf. It was the fattened calf. And he doesn't want to go. Maybe he's a vegetarian or something. I don't know. But what we're seeing here in this older brother, straight away, right from this encounter, is the brother's struggling with pride. He's struggling with pride. His pride has been hurt. His pride has been hurt. And church, it's not just something that only the scribes and the Pharisees fall into. It's a danger for every Christian. It's something that I have to guard myself against. It's something that you all need to guard yourselves against. Every church needs to guard themselves against. Because pride can cripple our walk with Jesus, and it can destroy churches. Pride is a great enemy. One of the reasons that we see pride mentioned so often in Scripture is because God hates pride. He hates it. And the reason he hates it is because he knows what it can do to us. He knows that pride can destroy us. David knew this. David understood it. He wrote a Psalm 31 about it, and he said, the Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. Peter writes that this one in one of his letters, he says, God exposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then in Matthew, in his gospel, he writes, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. C.S. Lewis, who's a really famous writer, he talks about it in Mere Christianity. If you haven't read that book, I recommend it. It's incredible. And what he says here, listen to this. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense. So it's safe to say that C.S. Lewis has some big feelings on pride, right? But he's right. He's right. Pride entitles us in our minds to do things to one another that are just unspeakable at times. Pride also emboldens us to say to God who made us, "Thanks, God, but I'll take it from here. I know what I'm doing. I don't need you, God. Thanks for the life that you've given me, but I've got it now." Pride is often when what precedes deception, because pride is usually at the heart of every misinterpretation of Scripture, because our pride gets in the way and it's not saying what we want it to say any longer. Pride tells us that we can shape God and His Word into whatever suits our life choices, which is so, so dangerous. And on the other hand, just as pride comes before the rejection of God and His Word, humility often helps us to submit to the authority of God and His Word. Humility allows us to see God as He truly is, not as the way that we want Him to be. And this is because humility keeps us open to the responsibility and the possibility, that we might be wrong. And all that it is to know about God, there's more for us to know. And this is why we humbly approach God. We will never, ever come close to knowing as much as God. But yet sometimes in our own minds, we get into this focus. We think we know all we need to know. Tim Keller, as I said, he talks a lot about this. And there was a season in his life where he was leaving for college, and he grew up in a Christian home all of his life. He knew about God, but he wasn't sure that he wanted to continue being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus. Not in college, anyway. He thought he was going to head off and have a good time. College would be an opportunity for him to be free and explore and figure things out for himself. But he found himself in the first year of his college in a religion class, and he picked up two books, and the two books were this: Basic Christianity by John Scott and Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Arguably two of the best apologetic works in the last 100 years, which means, if you just want to understand what that means, it means if you're looking for evidence that Jesus says who He was, these are a great place to start to look at it. But he found himself in this class, and he reads these two books, and it totally messes up his plans. He thought he could keep God contained in this neat little area of his life, and then that he could have authority over the rest of his life. He could do what he wanted. But he was humbled by this picture that God gave him, and he goes on to use this as an analogy in his sermons later in his life. And he says this: imagine a friend was at your house, a debt collector, and they came to get a repayment off you on the debt that you owed. And your friend was there, and they paid your debt. How would it make you feel? You'd be thankful, right? You'd be thankful. Yes, of course. But would it change your life? Well, that depends on the size of the debt, doesn't it? It depends on the size of the debt. Say, let's say it was a power bill, $50, $100. Now, this story was set in America, so let's put this in New Zealand terms. $400 for a power bill. And you might be, well, thanks, that's very thoughtful of you. I really appreciate that. Let's say we lift it a bit higher, and this friend of yours pays your mortgage bill or your rent payment for the whole month. And you just don't know how helpful that is to you, and you're just so thankful for what that is. Say it's your entire mortgage. They clear your entire mortgage. That represents hundreds and thousands of dollars. You'd be blown away by that act of generosity, wouldn't you? Now, let's just say it was a tax bill, and a tax bill that you knew in the back of your mind was there, and you hoped that you would kind of go away, okay? But the problem with the tax bill is it has interest, and it keeps continuing to grow and grow and grow. And because you forgot about it and sort of put it to the back of your mind, that tax bill got so big. It had grown so big and so much interest that the amount of money was so large that you wouldn't be able to repay it in 10 lifetimes. Okay? So much so that the tax collector is actually coming to tell you, "We know you can't pay for this. I'm going to take you to prison." Now listen to this. For the rest of your life, that friend comes and pays that debt for you. You'd be speechless. You wouldn't know what to say. you probably would go to the point where saying, I owe my life to you. Because otherwise I'd be stuck in prison and wouldn't have life at all. You see, he was so humble to discover that God's mercy towards him was far greater than he ever could imagine. And he discovered what it felt for himself was not for this world. He didn't want the world. He knew that he was going to try to, you know, do things different in college and walk away from it. But he was so overwhelmed by the presence of God who had paid the debt for him that set him free. Are we humble enough to admit that we don't know all there is about God? You see, a proud person can't do this because we think we know everything. But a humble person can remain open to what God is teaching us and wants to reveal himself to us. And that's why Paul talks about humility is so important, because without humility, we'll never truly be able to surrender to God and understand the debt that was paid for us. And that's why I believe pride is the greatest enemy, and that humility is our greatest friend. So I quickly want to look at areas that we might need to address in our lives where pride is an issue. The first area actually comes in verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. So point one is this. If you have a pride problem, maybe your first reaction to people is anger. Now I understand when you see sin, it should move you. There should be a part of you that says, you know, I know that's not right, and I get that God calls us to expose that and speak that in truth and love. But I'm talking about when you see someone who's maybe walking in sin, and your first reaction is, I just can't stand that guy. I can't stand what he's doing. It makes you mad. I believe then at that point there's something inherently wrong, because we're misunderstanding the exchange that has taken place. Anger reveals unmet expectations. That's what anger is. And so when we have an expectation that someone is going to be something they're not, why would we ever expect people who are not walking with Jesus to act as if they've been transformed by Jesus? Why do we do that? I'm just going to cough. Thank you. And you know, that often happens. Like, we see these things. Christians sometimes get so wrapped up in like social media, and we decide to take an opportunity to have a rant, you know? Or sometimes we do that by road rage. Some of you are the most docile people, but get behind a wheel. Wow. Someone cuts you off and it's just scary who you turn into. But what is it that sets us off? We need to be really careful that if our first reaction is anger. I'll tell you a story. Like, I'm not standing up here as someone who is perfect by no means. Something I've had to work on a lot, because when I was a kid, I grew up in a pretty conservative church. And there, they taught us the Bible. Like, me and we were reading scripture and learning scripture just every Sunday, and we could recite different passages. And I just thought this is the only way you can be a Christian. And I got so like certain that my thinking was the only way you could think. So we get together with mates and we start talking about theology, and if anybody disagreed with me, I get angry. My first reaction was to get angry. And honestly, God's been doing a lot of work in my heart in that, because what I've learned now so much more is the best thing you can do in those situations is actually listen. Is to listen. Because there's always something to learn if we're searching for it. And I believe that, you know, we have to be very careful that how our heart can just turn and all of a sudden become poisonous towards things, and we get so angry, but actually reveals that maybe there's something deeper going on inside of us, right? Richard Lovelace, he's got this book, it's called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life, and he puts it this way: Christians who are no longer sure that God loves them and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously, radically insecure persons. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, defensive criticism of others. They come naturally to hate others' cultural styles, other races, in order to bolster their own security and discharge their suppressed anger. Maybe there's other stuff going on. I know I truly believe this. We all have to watch our hearts. If our first reaction to people is anger, we need to be very careful that we don't isolate ourselves from others that maybe we don't agree with just because we're struggling to express the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to people. Is anger our first reaction? So the first area that we, you know, if we've got a pride problem is anger. The second one can be found in verse 29 and 30. Would you look there with me? But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. I want you to notice something in the middle. Do you know that he doesn't even call him brother? Did you notice that? But when this son of yours comes home. Doesn't even see him as his brother. So the second area that if you're struggling with pride might be this, that you resent that God hasn't done enough for you. I want you to notice a couple of things. There's two never moments in this passage. Do you notice them? I never disobeyed your orders, and you never give me a goat. Probably would have picked another animal, but a goat, go for it. Maybe you resent that God hasn't done more for you. You see stuff happening, you see grace poured out on people, and rather than celebrating, you say, wait a second, God, I think of all the things that I've done for you. Why don't you pay me back? Why don't you give me what I deserve? Why'd you give it to that guy? In this passage, what I see here, there's a real sense of entitlement from the older brother, right? You note here that his heart was saying that it really reveals something in verse 9. You know, I've served you all my life. I've served you all my life. The literal word here is serve is to say that he's a slave to his father. So the relationship with his father isn't one of father-son. It's more like master-slave. He's working for the dad. What for? To get something. That's the relationship he has with his dad. And that's what's revealed here. In fact, so much so that he was mad that his brother got a calf and he got a goat. He didn't even get a goat, sorry. Back to that calf again. It must have been a good calf. He's revealing that actually what we have here is this is just a transactional relationship with the father. Now remember the audience that Jesus is speaking to, scribes and Pharisees. He's calling something out in them. Is their relationship with God just transactional? Doing what they can just to make it up to God? Do you know what used to get me frustrated in high school? You ever do group projects? Yeah? We had this one time where I was doing this group project. There was maybe four or five of us in this group project. And we all decided that we put a lot of work in to make sure we get a good result. And I, like, you know, I did all right at school, but I did not work as hard as I should have. But this one project, I thought I'd give my all, right? I'd give my all. But there's this guy in our group who just did no work. And it frustrated the life out of me. Because here the rest of us were really putting in the hard yards just to get a good result for us all collectively. But this guy would do nothing. And the only reason why I was there was he picked to come in our group because he knew we'd get a good result. How annoying is that? It's so frustrating, right? This one guy, he wouldn't do any work, but he wanted to reap the benefits of the group. And you know, that's really a picture how a lot of us, just like the older brother, we treat our Heavenly Father at times. Let's do an honest heart check here. You know, I'll come, I'll run through the routines, I'll sing some songs, I'll endure the sermon. But really, you're only doing that because I want the end goal. I want the end goal. And this picture in Scripture that we have, it says, listen, when you seek the Father's heart, it's not about what you get. It's because we get to join in on what the Father's doing, right? It's not about what we get from it. It's because we get to enjoy and be part of the Father's business, right? And if the older brother was interested in the Father's heart, he would have been thrilled that his younger brother came back. Because his father was thrilled about it. If he was interested in the Father's heart. I believe each one of us who follow Jesus, God wants us to have the heart of loving the Father and not the heart of a jealous brother. And some of us have pride that maybe struggle on these things. And the first thing that we experience is maybe anger. And the second thing is we resent that God hasn't done more for you. And the third and final area is actually found in the Father's response, verses 31 and 32. And remember, Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees directly. And I can imagine at this point, if you imagine Jesus was teaching to a bit of a crowd and the scribes and Pharisees, not saying you're scribes and Pharisees, don't worry, he would just turn to them and speak like this. My son, the Father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And when he said, your brother was dead and now he's alive, he wasn't just saying this like as a figurative speech to the family. He was legally dead, like he was no longer part of the family. And now he's alive. That's a reason to celebrate. And this whole parable is a picture of incredible grace. Incredible grace. And sometimes we say that word grace and we just think about it and pass it off. But grace means that you receive something that you did not earn, that you did not deserve. And the only reason why we gather in this place today is because of God's grace. And he's saying that, don't you understand? This is why we celebrate, because of God's wonderful grace towards us. So maybe if you struggle with pride, the third thing would be this, you underestimate the power of grace. The power of grace. When you underestimate the power of grace in somebody's life, you're really admitting that you've underestimated the need for grace in your own life. We're all desperate for grace. None of us have earned anything. And what we sometimes do is we let pride creep into our lives. And when we see someone who is struggling, we can sometimes think in our heads that we're better than them. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. I hear stories of it all the time. You know what? It really bothers me. Really bothers me. We have people in our church who say things that would suggest that they're better than others. Why do we do that? That's not grace that we've freely received, that we're to freely give. How dare we bring those people in and hear things? Or they haven't earned it. I believe God wants to remind us that maybe we've forgotten, you know, the magnitude of what we've been given. Have we? There's two takeaways that I want us to remember before we close. Two takeaways in this passage. The first one is this. That this parable has obvious implications for anyone here who's a follower of Jesus Christ. Anyone who's a Christian. You know, we don't want to fall into that trap. And it's easy to do that we start looking to others and we think, oh, I'm so glad that God has saved me. But I'm not so sure about them. We don't want to do that. But I don't want to miss the fact that the parable is not there just for one of the lost sons. I believe that there's two lost sons, and both of them have missed the heart of the Father. Both sons. Listen to this. You can be lost in the pigs, but you can also be lost in the pews. You can be lost in the pigs, but you can also be lost in the pews. You're just as lost. You're just as lost. Unless you've come to understand the heart of the Father and seek after the heart of the Father and live as if you're following the heart of the Father. You can be as lost as in the pigs. You can be lost in the pews. Look at the contrast here. The younger rejected the grace of the Father to pursue his own desires. But the older rejected the grace of the Father to pursue his own justification. The younger was deceived into thinking that he was insufficient for salvation because of what he'd done, but the older was deceived into thinking that he was faultless, that he was self-sufficient for salvation. But let me tell you, both sons were lost. And there's people who can walk in here every week falling into that trap saying, no, I know what I need to do. I'm justified. But there's a point that, you know, by grace that we are all prodigals. And it's by that grace that the Father comes to us and really addresses our heart situation. So I want to speak deeply into our hearts this morning. Are we true followers of Jesus Christ that is able to pour out grace to others like grace has been received to us? Do we love the Father? Do we love the Father's business? Are we about the Father's business? And this is the second thing I want you to remember. Do you notice that the Father, oh, I love this. He pursued both sons. He pursued both sons. He ran to the wayward son. And then when the older son, he threw a fit and he went to his room, party pooper. father left the party and went and had compassion on him. It's beautiful. You know, even greater context to this story is that Jesus is sharing with the scribes and the Pharisees that the very men that he knew would nail him to the cruel cross. He was saying, I just want you to know the Father's love. I want you to know the Father's love. See, the scripture tells us how to be saved. It's not about getting along with good moral code. When we follow the heart of the Father and we follow his teachings, there is freedom. But you are severely deceived if you think that just moral living is enough. It's not. Let's not get pride in the way of the relationship of the heart of the Father, because Romans 10:9 tells us that if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, so there's a confession. It's not just lip service. It's this, there's confession saying, Jesus, I know you're King, and I want to make you King of my life. And believe in your heart. And it says, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. So you understand that Jesus came for you. He made a great exchange, and he paid the penalty of sin. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so he went to the grave for us. And then he rose to validate that payment. And so we get to receive the forgiveness that he offers us. It says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way to justification in Christ. It's to love the Father and to thank Jesus for what he done and confess with your mouth that he raised him from the dead. Such a precious gift of grace that Jesus offers to any one of us. And any one of us right here today, here in the building or online, can accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior by simply confessing that. So as we close, I want to make an invitation to those who haven't maybe fully understood it until now. You know, we can stop trying to receive the grace of God because he's already done it. It's an invitation that we just simply have to accept. There's an invitation for those who've trusted in the Lord. There's another invitation here, and it's clear. But somewhere along the way, you've been deceived into thinking that you had a little more right than someone else. You had a little more right than someone else. And when you stopped looking at the people around you, you know, around you in the eyes of the Father and showing grace, and now you simply look at people with judgmental eyes. Or you sort of approach it that you feel like you're better than them. Maybe there's a time for us just to lay our hearts down and ask for God to give us the Father's heart to approach these things. Maybe those who seem least likely in our lives, you know, could come to faith because of our heart change, right? You know, we've got Easter coming up. Great time to invite someone who doesn't know Jesus to come along to church. I encourage you to think about who can you bring along. You know, I'm going to invite, you know, I'm going to change my life. From this moment on, I'm going to draw the line in the sand. I'm going to maybe invite someone to have coffee with me. I'm going to share my story. I'm going to share and tell things about, like, what Jesus has done in life. And you know what? I'm going to be like the Father. Be undignified. I don't care what everybody else thinks. I want to share the love of Jesus. You know, the Father running in his tunic. Undignified. I feel like we could be a bit more undignified in the way that we worship and praise God, in the way that we can engage with the things of God. We can. Like, why do we care what people think? This is a life and death situation, right? So why is pride so sinful? Because pride is giving ourselves the credit for something that God has already accomplished. Pride is taking away the glory that belongs to God alone, and it keeps bringing it back to ourselves. Pride essentially is this: we're self-worshipping. That's what pride is. Anything that we accomplish in this world would not have been possible if it was not for God, who enables us and sustains us. And that is why we give God the glory, because he alone deserves it. Amen. Less of us, more of. Come on, less of us, more of. Come on, let's pray. Won't you stand with me? We're just gonna sing a song. It's a song of surrender. So just bow your heads, close your eyes. This song talks about how that we leave our heart open to you, and that we're holding back nothing from you. Then it says this, take my life and let it be a holy offering. Here I am, Lord, all of me. I surrender everything. My prayer this morning is that each one of us can sing that truly from our heart this morning. And the invitation is that there is some things that you'd love help, you know, to pray through or work through. And we're going to have leaders down the front here to be able to pray with you. But we're just going to sing this song together now. And my prayer is that we just lay it all before God. Come wholeheartedly to Him and surrender our lives. Thanks for listening to the Crossroads Church podcast. If you'd like any more information on our church, how to give, or after this message you'd like to talk to someone, you can find everything you'll need to know on our website, crossroads.co.nz. Make sure you subscribe to this channel to keep up to date with new content, but thanks again, and we'll catch you soon.